Beatitudes, just to give you a little bit different flavor of Byzantine.
Fericiți cei săraci cu Duhul, că acelora este împărăția
cerurilor. Fericiți cei
blânzi, că aceia vor moșteni pământul. Fericiți cei ce flămânzesc și se toșează de dreptate, că aceia se vor sătura. Fericiți cei milostivi, că aceia se vor milui. Prin mâncare a scos din rai vrăjmașul preata, iar prin cruce a adus Hristos întrânsul pe tâlharul, care le striga,
just to give a little different flavor, a different little bit of different way of singing Byzantine music. To press the point further of that Byzantine music is not of this world, I'll take it. It is good. Yeah, I see. I think I can, yeah. She says I was slouching. So I'm going to try to be obedient. to press the point further, that Byzantine music is not of this world or about pampering the senses, we have to clearly say that Byzantine music is, as a component of Orthodox worship, is the worship of the revealed God. That form of worship was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai and continues to be revealed to the apostles and the holy fathers. All of those details about the sanctuary, which His Eminence cited last night, about the sanctuary, about the construction of the tabernacle, the table for the holy bread, the lamp for the golden censer, the altar, the vestments, the curtains, and all that is called the pattern. The temple is the pattern. It's the pattern of what? It's the way we do things in heaven. That was revealed to us so that we on earth could do what is done in heaven. What do we understand to be the revealed worship? What we do understand to be a shadow and pattern is a pattern of what goes on in heaven. Our worship in the church on earth is the worship and not of God, and it's revealed, and it's not a product of our own imagination and creativity. We have received this tradition, and in our own humble, sometimes clumsy way, are trying to live it and practice it. The worship that is Orthodox has been given to us and is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we who love Byzantine music would say, part of that worship is a part of the received music, and part of what is inspired by the Holy Spirit are the very hymns themselves. The worship of the very music itself. The worship of the Orthodox Church is a continuation of the temple in which the glory of God descends and dwells. In St. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, speaking of Christ the high priest, he speaks of his offering in heaven, but he says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain. Our worship is the continuation of that worship. Our worship is patterned on that revelation on Mount Sinai. Bishop Alexander Galitzin tells of an Orthodox bishop in Great Britain who invited a friend of his who was a scholar and well-known Methodist scholar. And I'm wondering if it's... Okay. Maybe you know this story, but he invited her to this scholar, a Methodist scholar. Her expertise is the temple. And he had intended to meet her to explain the details of a hierarchical liturgy. And after the liturgy, the bishop apologized. He said, "I'm so sorry, I couldn't." She says, "Oh, no need to explain. It's all there. The high priest in the middle, the entrance into the Holy of Holies, even the bells on the sakos, it's all there." She says, it's very clear what you're saying, that this worship is the worship of the temple, the worship of the pattern in heaven more than that. Now there is a deep sense that Byzantine music is also one of those aspects of worship that is given by God. And the music of the angels inspired by the Holy Spirit and revealed by God. What might be the strangeness or otherworldliness is really the strangeness and otherworldliness of the kingdom of God. The language of hymnography, both in Greek and Syriac, were not your everyday slang. Those texts would not have been immediately understandable to a person who walked in from off the street. The understanding of the text would come only by living with those texts, just as the Bible is only understood even now if you try to live it. It's not understood but from the outside, it's understood from within. The understanding of the text would only come by living the text. The music of the church, most musicologists agree, was not the music of the hippodrome and the theater. The lives of certain musical saints and other miraculous events demonstrate our belief and our intuition that our ecclesiastical music is inspired by God and that it is patterned after the worship in heaven. This is demonstrated for example, on the 24th of September. We read in the church from the Synaxarion the account of the Holy God, the Trisagion that we sing, "Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on." This hymn is of great antiquity and probably older than the event assigned by the Book of the Menaean. The tradition recounts that during the reign of Theodosius II, Constantinople was shaken by a violent earthquake. It was also shaken by the Armenian interpolation into the text, "Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, crucified in the flesh for us, have mercy on us." It was also shaken by that controversy. And it is told that a child was suddenly lifted up in the air, in midair, and all the people cried out, "Kyrie eleison," and the child was then seen to descend again to the earth. And in a loud voice, this child exhorted the people to pray, "Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us," because that's the way they do it in heaven. And after giving this exhortation, the child reposed. Of course, it almost, as I said, might be helpful to clarify that controversy, and it settled it and sorted it out. On June the 11th, we read in the church, Synaxarion, the counts of the Axionistin, "It is truly meet to call you blessed," that we sing in the Divine Liturgy, and also at the end of the canons at Matins in monastic practice. According to the tradition, an elder and his disciple lived in a cell on Mount Athos. On Saturday night, the elder left to attend the all-night vigil in Caries. And he told his disciples to chant the service alone. That evening, an unknown monk who called himself Gabriel came to the cell, and they began the vigil together. And during the ninth ode of the canon, when they were about to sing, "My soul magnifies the Lord," the disciple sang the original hymn, "More honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim." And after the visiting monk chanted it again, but with the words, "It is truly meet to call you blessed, O Theotokos, ever blessed, the most pure, and the mother of our God," preceding the Irmos at the end of the canon. As he sang, the icon began to radiate with the uncreated light. The visiting monk said that this is the way we sing it where I come from. And the disciple, the disciple asked the visiting monk to write it down, and he took a piece of tile and with his finger wrote the text down and the music. And he wrote there as though that were a piece of wax. The disciple knew then that this was no ordinary monk, but the angel, the archangel Gabriel. At this moment, the archangel disappeared, but the icon of the Mother of God continued to radiate light for some time afterward. The icon of the Mother of God, called Eleusa, is the merciful, is the icon before which they first sang, "It is truly meet to call you blessed, O Theotokos," and was later transferred to the main church in Caries. The tile with the hymn written on it was taken to Constantinople when St. Nicholas II Chrysovergius was patriarch, 894 to 996. I'm not sure, I don't know that I've ever venerated that tile. I don't know where it is today, if it is in the sackings of the Hagia Sophia or not, if it was destroyed. Divine inspiration also overshadowed the life of St. Roman the Malode, who was born in the Syrian town of Emesa. He served in the church in Beirut and then in Constantinople in the cathedral in the time of the Patriarch Euthymius, 490 to 96. He was illiterate and with no musical training. He was despised by certain educated clergy. St. Romanus prayed weeping to the Mother of God, and she appeared to him in a dream, held a piece of paper out to him, and told him to swallow it, like Ezekiel. The following day was Christmas Day, and Romanus went up to the anvil and with an angelic voice sang, "Today the Virgin comes to the cave." And this has come down to us as the Kontakion of the Feast of Christmas. Receiving the gift of song from the Mother of God, St. Roman composed more than 1,000 Kontakia, and he died in 530. St. John Kukuzeles had the Mother of God appear to him. St. John was a poor boy whose father died, and he went to study at one of the imperial schools for chanting. He had a beautiful voice, it was recognized. And he went there, and the boys made fun of him. Because he was poor, they called him Kukuzeles. I don't know exactly what the Greek is, but it apparently means, Kukuzeles means lentils and beans. He goes, that's all he ate. He was poor. It was a mockery, but this great hymnographer and musician had the Mother of God appear to him. Finally, he lived. He was in the imperial court in the imperial school. He was recognized. He had a very beautiful voice, but also understandable and a kind of deep piety about him. He was the favorite of the emperor. And enjoyed much claim, his ego was pretty big. And fearing the praise of men and not the approval of God, he left in the middle of the night. Knowing all of the temptations of the imperial court, he left and he went to Mount Athos. He didn't tell anybody who he was or where he'd come from, but he took the job as shepherd at the Great Lavra on Holy Mount Athos. And during the Akathis of the fifth Saturday of Great Lent, St. John was very, very tired, and he sat down near the icon of the Mother of God, and the Mother of God appeared to him and said, "John, sing and never stop singing, and for this I will never leave you." And she placed a gold coin in his hand, and when he awoke, he found himself clutching the gold coin. Many wonders took place after this with the icon and with the gold coin. In other words, there are three liturgies that are going on at this very moment. Well, at least two. There is this mystical reality, the heavenly liturgy that is going on at this very moment. And as I said before, if we were pure enough, we would understand it and contemplate it and see it as the saints do. There is this liturgy in heaven that is going on that that envelops the whole world, in which the bodiless voices, can you imagine? Bodiless voices sometimes are said to silently sing, paradox, holy, holy, holy are you, our God. There is this liturgy, and then there's the liturgy in the church. There's the liturgy in the church by which heaven and earth are brought together. But there is in each of us a liturgy going on, in each of us. And the fact is that the liturgy in heaven, the liturgy on earth, and the liturgy that is going on inside of us, in the heart, and in our lives, need to be in harmony and in rhythm and consistent, not working against themselves, working against each other. There was a monk, Father Roman Braga, said that that's always in a monastery, you know, how much time do you have liturgical? What about the time for the cell and the cell rule and so forth? And he says, yes, I know a Romanian monk who says, there's so much prayer in our monastery, there's no time for prayer. And what he meant by that was that there was all this liturgical prayer that going on, basically 5 or 6 hours a day during normal time, 7 or 8 in Great Lent and so and Holy Week and so forth other times. But he said the fact is that it is in the church, you know, where the rhythm begins. It's in the church where the harmony begins. And part of that rhythm and that harmony is the heartbeat. There's an akathist written by Saint Daniel, who was one of the new martyrs of the Romanian Gulag, the Pitești, I was going to say the Pitești Monastery. I say that because Father Roman sometimes calls it his monastery, because he was imprisoned there. And I've applied it sometimes to other monasteries that were kind of gruesome. Anyway, there was the founder of the burning. There was between the World War II and World War I, there was a really reawakening of the Jesus Prayer and reading of patristic texts and Orthodox spirituality, and it was called the Burning Bush, and there is a line in that akathist to the Mother of God of the Burning Bush that says it's the first time when Christ was in the womb of the Virgin, when the heart of the man and the heart of God beat in unison. That's what the incarnation does. That this rhythm, not dum bum 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 boom, but this rhythm of the heart, this rhythm of the love of God, that this rhythm that is gentle, and even when it's speeding up, it's still dun, dun, dun. Traversing the water as on dry land and thereby escaping. Even when it's fast and sort of joyful, it's still the heartbeat. So there are three concentric circles that we live in: the liturgy in heaven, the liturgy of the church, and the liturgy of our heart. And the beauty of life is certainly the beauty of the icons, the beauty, the physical beauty that we see. But if that's the only thing, it's deformed. It's also the beauty of souls that are purified, that are repentant, souls that are striving to serve the Lord and to become Christ, to be the anointed Christ in the world. So to sum this up is to say that we definitely believe that Byzantine music is inspired and part and parcel of this rhythm and this harmony that has created the world and is made available to us in the church, and which is really our natural inclination as human beings, is to praise and serve and please God. The second prominent characteristic of Byzantine chant is that it is purely vocal. The most beautiful temple in which God desires to live is the human body and soul. The most beautiful instrument used to praise God is the human voice. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The use of instruments other than the human voice or even accompaniment was severely forbidden by the Holy Greek Fathers. Instrumental music was what went on outside of the temple and more in common with the orgies of pagan worship than anything else. The early Christians were horrified. And in fact, we have a remnant in the canon of Ascension of our Lord. In the seventh ode, we read, "The din of instrumental music called people to trembling in the worship of the lifeless image made of gold. But now the light-bearing grace of the Comforter doth move the faithful to cry out, O eternal Trinity, equal in power, thou alone art forever blessed." The great iconographer Photius Kontoglou, who is very opinionated and very dogmatic, writes that the Western Church, in order to gratify people and flatter their tastes, put instruments inside the churches, disobeying what was ordained by the fathers. The organ which is used is a Greek invention, hence its name, organ or harmonium, both of which are Greek words, but the Greeks of Byzantium used the organ only at the palace and the hippodrome. Emperor Constantine Copronymus, you remember him, he's the one who soils the baptismal font. He's the initiator of the iconoclasm. So he presented an organ to the king of Franks, Pepin the Short. And a few years later, Emperor Michael I, 811 to 813, gave another gift to Charlemagne. The Westerners placed them in churches and have kept organs in their churches ever since. This is because they did not have an idea of what liturgical music was and what secular music was, just as they did not know the difference between liturgical painting and secular painting. The third characteristic of Byzantine chant is that it is monophonic. This means one sound. The church music was always with one voice, and one part is agreed by all historians, East and West. Even when there are many voices chanting, they sang the exact same words and the exact same melodic line. St. John Chrysostom says it sounds, quote, exactly as though their voices were coming out of one mouth. The key to understanding this monophonic chant is the divine liturgy itself. The clue is in the text of the liturgy. Two notable texts, two notable exhortations to the worshipers. One exhortation comes from the deacon or priest just before the creed. Let us love one another that with one mind we may confess, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The other exhortation comes as an exclamation of the priest at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, of the anaphora, and just before the litany of the Lord's Prayer. And he says, and grant that with one voice and one heart we may praise your all honorable and majestic name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I know in Greek it says one mouth, but consulting our Greek experts in the monastery, they said, well, that implies the voice, stoma. One voice and one heart. The single melodic line makes the meaning of the text easier to understand. Simple one-part singing is of the very essence of simplicity, humility, and solemnity. And this is of the essence of Orthodox worship and spirituality. The fourth characteristic is that it is antiphonal. One of the characteristics of prayer is that it is a dialogue. It's not a monologue. The first commandment that was given to Moses is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And this means that prayer and worship involves listening. This is very important to any relationship. Have you ever known people that cannot shut up? That just talk and talk and talk, and you're trying to say something and there's no exchange. You're flooded by a wall of words. There's no, and you're just sort of, okay, you were the audience. There's no intimacy. There's no communication in that sort of thing. In the same way, worship and prayer is a dialogue. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Let us lift up our hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. It's a dialogue. It's a conversation that we are having with each other, but with more importantly with God. We cannot, liturgical worship, like our own personal prayers, involves silence and listening. Of course, today in parish churches, we can't tolerate too much silence because people would be talking. And so what we have left now is, instead of those silences, what the silences, of course, are, again and again, in peace, let us pray to the Lord, you know, at a vigil. That happens many times. It happens twice in the Divine Liturgy. But those are the silences, in a sense, and in which we kind of rest in what we've heard. We kind of rest in it. And this silence is the basis of prayer. If we're not quiet, if we're not silent, you know, talking in church is, you know, very bad. I mean, I remember, I won't say. If we're talking, then we're not listening to God. There's the story of even looking around, you know. I mean, if we're in church, we're focused. If we're listening to God and listening to that still small voice inside, then we have to be silent if we're stimulated by everything. There's a story in Moldavia of a monastic community that in which the elder who was dying, the abbot who was dying, said that the next monk who he knew who it was who walked through the door of the church would be the abbot. He said that he will, the next one who walks through. He said, well, who is the next one? And the one that he, you know, the most pious and the most capable, walked through the door, and all the monks turned around and gawked at him, and he left, and he said, these people don't believe in God. They believe in something else. I mean, this sense of focus on what we're doing in church is so important. And that silence enables it. The other exhortation that we have to unity is the fourth characteristic is that it's antiphonal, as I said, and it's a conversation. The fifth characteristic is that it is generally, although it not always, has an eson. There's something that's a drone. And this eson sometimes can drown out. There are two theories about this drone. One is that it's partly primitive harmony, that polyphony actually develops from the antiphonal singing of the echo and then the melody that rises over the echo and the drone that is created by the final note of the other side singing, that this, and they heard it and that they said, this is beautiful. And so there's this eson. The purpose of the eson is to keep things on pitch. There are two theories about it. I was schooled in the theory that only someone who knew the melody and had good pitch should be singing the eson. That, you know, and I can tell you, sometimes people come to the monastery and they're, and it's ghastly. Well, we don't have, you know, and I say we don't have, you know, this is Hisikia, we don't have congregational singing, we don't have community singing in the monastery, because we want to listen, we want silence. It's different from a parish church where you have to have people involved, but in the monastery we want, and especially it eliminates the people that sing eson. But there's another theory of that you begin with the eson, but if the eson is incorrect, sometimes people can change tone 3 to tone 1 just by holding on to that pa instead of the ga. Or fa. So this eson, it's a characteristic, but a flat and wobbly pitch, you know, is no good. The sixth characteristic basically is that there are three types of melody: the irmic, the stichararic, and the papadic. We talked about the papadic, so we don't, but the irmic is the faster melody, like Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad, for the Lord has done a great thing with his own arm. And the irmic, the stichararic is what's sung at Vespers, usually for Lord, I have cried. Lord, I have cried unto you. Hear me. Oh, and so on. And then in our tradition, in the monastery, we sing, and then the first stichira are sung in that melody. Evening praise and worship we offer thee, O Christ, and so forth. And then you have the papadic, which, as I said, goes on and on and on sometimes. I'm quoting our Father Michael again, and he tells the story that when he was at Holy Cross, he said that the professor of chant there, who has a beautiful voice, is recognized when he was in Greece, recognized for his knowledge, for his capability, his fine musicianship and so forth, that on the Tuesday of Holy Week, when the Kasyani was sung, that is the hymn of Saint Kasyana, the woman who was immersed and fallen to many sins, that's famous. He said he sang it so beautifully. He said, but it went on and on. He said, I stopped after 40 minutes. And he said, and it was so beautiful that all the priests, the seminarians stayed, but the priests' wives all went down to hear it in a church where it was sung in English. There's sometimes this clash, this cultural clash. My task this morning was to present something of the vision and the theology and the form of Byzantine music that has been handed down to us. Certainly there are some that would say that what we sing at St. Gregory Palamas Monastery is not true Byzantine music, because, number one, we sing it in English and not in Greek. We do not use Byzantine notation. It takes really 5 years to learn it. You have to be with an expert to really know it. We don't do all of the microtones and the ornamentation, and we don't sing in a nasal way. We try to sing bel canto, that is, breath support and diction and so forth, and staying, focusing the voice. Of course, this is the situation all over the land. People are attempting to sing Byzantine music, and I talked to some of you who have tried to learn it and so forth, and you get this, you're not doing it right, or you have to learn the notation first. Well, you have to really learn the melodies. This is music of the heart. You have to learn the melody, and it has to somehow sit inside of us before it is. Just like, a divine liturgy in which people are not praying, in which people are not in tune, it's somehow the piety, and I'm not talking about external, how many times you make the sign of the cross, I'm talking about the piety, the focus of the person impacts directly on the quality of the divine liturgy and of the liturgical celebrations of the church. Those who execute it, those who sing, and those who serve, their doing of the divine liturgy and leading the people in song and prayer, that impacts on the people. It's a two-way street. I mean, if the celebrants, if the priests and so forth, and the cantors, choir, are not focused, look how I can sing better than you can, or egotistical aims, it mars and deforms It deforms the divine liturgy. It deforms our tradition. But all over America today, people are attempting to sing Byzantine music, not just Greek-speaking, but the Church of Antioch, Alexandria, and Romania, Serbia, Bulgaria in the United States are singing Byzantine music. And we're doing the best that we can, and we're receiving it according to our ability, and we're doing it according to our ability. But one thing is for sure, we who sing it, even after 30 years of sometimes intense study of it, I have the feeling that I've only skimmed the surface of this rich liturgical tool. The story that Father Michael tells of the church, the chapel being emptied of not Greek speaking people during the singing of the Kassianias, it might be amusing on one hand, and we might say, "Well, nonsensical," but the joke, in a sense, is really on us, because if we were of a level of sufficient humility and prayer, we would thrive even and be nurtured by that hymn, even if we didn't hear it in our own language. We would make sure we found out what it meant. We would make sure we would try to learn it in English. Sinful as we are, distracted as we are, sensual and worldly as we are, we do need to hear hymns in a language that we understand and a measure of time that we can handle. I used to say in the parish, sometimes they would say, "Father, the services are too long." And I say, "Well, come when you can, leave when you have to. But for the rest of us who want to be here, there's nothing." And there is that sense, but we want to have, we want to have something that makes sense, that most of the people will be at all the time. Again, I'm not saying that polyphonic music is something to be introduced anywhere in a parish. There was a controversy in the 4th century. The monks didn't really want to sing even in the monasteries, and they were kind of condemning people in the parishes who were singing, and I think it was St. Anthony who said, "Well, they have to, because they're in the world and there's so many distractions, and as living as you are in the world, living as you are in Sodom and Gomorrah, some pizzazz in music is probably, but not for its own sake, and certainly some peaceful, calm music that quiets the senses and focuses on God is definitely what is needed. I have now, just to give you, the time is up. Is it okay? We can listen. This is Father Elias Mina singing the on the eight tones. So if you wonder what the eight tones are, here it is, and he does a beautiful job of we'll at least listen to four of the tones. We won't listen to all eight of them.
The listener is cautioned to use this tape in conjunction with, and only after he has read, the outline notes which accompany it.
Those are the instructions. It's part of the course.
This is a brief,
Father John
and very
Finley,
basic
you probably,
introduction to the eight tones.
You probably know this tape.
And is intended for
yeah.
those who desire to begin to learn about this magnificent and spiritually rewarding music. In this tape, the general characteristics of each of the eight tones are discussed, or rather intoned. And following each intonation, the troparion of the resurrection for that tone is sung. These troparia are sung according to the traditional melodies as found in the Byzantine Music Project by Mr. Basil Kazan, which is published by the Antiochian Orthodox Archdiocese of North America, and performed by Deacon Elias Mina and Mr. James Mina. Please refer to the music for each tone which accompanies the written outline. It is our fervent hope and prayer that you, the listener, will find this instructional tape worthwhile and helpful.
Let us begin with the first tone called Dorian by the ancient Greeks. The first tone is used in some of the most familiar hymns of the church year, for instance. O Lord, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. And O Christ our God, when thou didst raise Lazarus from the dead before thy passion. The introduction to the first tone is the interval Do-Re, Do-Re, Ni-Pa, Ne-Re, Amen. And this introduction is sung for all speeds of the first tone. This tone is in the diatonic scale, and its dominating notes are re, so, and fa, pa, vi, and ga. The first tone is distinguished by an often magnificent, happy, and earthy character.
We'll listen to tone two, and that'll be it. He's going to sing the Troparion.
While the stone was sealed by the Jews and the soldiers were guarding my most pure body, thou didst arise on the third day, O Savior, granting life to the world, for which cause the heavenly power cried aloud unto thee, O giver of life, glory to thy resurrection, O Christ, glory to thy kingdom, glory to thy providence, although who alone art the lover of mankind. Alone.
Thank you for your attention and for your graciousness, and may we meet in paradise.